Well, if you haven't been here in previous weeks, we started several weeks ago going through the latter half of the book of Exodus. We started at chapter 20, and I've been working our way through what we could call, or what has been called, the covenant code in chapters 21, 22, and now chapter 23, verses 1 to 19. What we're going to be looking at this evening completes that section of the covenant code. What is the covenant code? Well, chapters 21, 22 and 23 start to unpack that, give us a bit of detail to it. As regulars hopefully will remember, because we've pretty much said it each week, it is how the Israelites are to relate to each other in the light of their relationship with God. Because we've seen how God has rescued the Israelites from slavery in Egypt and brought them to himself so that they would be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Turn back, if you will, please, to Exodus chapter 19, verses 4 to 6. They set the part of the context for chapters 21, 22, and 23. Chapter 19, verse 4. God says to Moses, "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." We then get more context in what God gives to Moses in the 10 words in Exodus 20, which further highlight the close connection of the Israelites' relationship with God and then their relationships with each other. These verses this evening in chapter 23, as they unpack a bit more of the covenant code, continue to answer an overriding question, if I can put it like that, over the three chapters. Which is this: what does it mean for the Israelites to be a holy nation? What does it mean to be a kingdom of priests? That came out last week as Jonathan led us through the end of chapter 22 verse 31. "You are to be my holy people." And chapters 21, 22, 23 start to answer that question. No, it's not an exhaustive explanation for us, but it does give us an insight into what it means for the Israelites to be a holy nation or a kingdom of priests. And from our verses this evening, I think we're going to see two things for this Israelite community. Yes, there is relevance for the Christian here this evening. And we need to apply these two things, ultimately through the Lord Jesus, which we will do as we go through these verses. But firstly, the Israelites are to be a community characterized by integrity. They are to be a community characterized by integrity. Chapter 23, verse 1. "Do not spread false reports." Particularly when this community of God's people get into disputes with each other. These verses, verses 1 to 9, should I say, lay out for the Israelites different situations that would provide opportunities for them in which they could be tempted to speak falsely against one another. So what are the scenarios? Well, firstly, an Israelite could speak falsely when they're called to give testimony in a dispute, and they might go along with the guilty party, or they might go along with the crowd, or they might go along with the poor person. Verses 1 to 3. "Do not help a wicked man by being a malicious witness. Do not follow the crowd in doing wrong. When you give testimony in a lawsuit, do not pervert justice by siding with the crowd, and do not show favoritism to a poor man in his lawsuit." The Israelite person shouldn't promote injustice by speaking falsely when asked to be a witness. The wicked man is simply the one who is guilty of the crime that has been committed. And an Israelite mustn't help them to get off the crime, to get off the punishment of that crime that they've committed. But the opposite is also true, as verse 7 highlights. Have a look with me, please. "Have nothing to do with a false charge, and do not put an innocent or honest person to death, for I will not acquit the guilty." The Israelites aren't to make the innocent look guilty. God makes it absolutely clear in that verse that he himself will not let injustice be tolerated amongst his people. And neither should this Israelite community. Don't help the wicked get off, and don't punish the innocent. The Israelites mustn't give in to peer group pressure either and side with the majority if a dispute comes up and if it means denying justice. I'm sure you know or you can relate to there's nothing like a bit of peer group pressure, is there, to persuade you to do the wrong thing. The Israelites were to do what's right in that situation, not what feels right because of a pressure to conform with the group. And it's worth noting at the end of verse 3, because it just shows how important justice is to God. Not even the poor person should receive favourable treatment. If they've done something wrong, then justice must be served. But also verse 6, do not deny justice to your poor people in their lawsuits. So don't deny justice to the poor person either. A person's social standing isn't in any way a criteria for how they should be treated in a dispute. Justice is the key, whether they are poor or not. And as we've seen before, particularly from chapter 21, all are equal in this community of God's people. Secondly, an Israelite could give a false testimony when they've been offered a bribe and they've accepted it. Verse 8, do not accept a bribe. Well, what are the effects of accepting a bribe? A bribe blinds those who see and twists the words of the righteous. The Israelites aren't to be tempted by personal material gain, by subverting justice when they're in a dispute with each other. Bribery undermines a person's integrity severely. Just ask FIFA. Now, I must stress it's an allegation at the moment. But just to give you a flavour that have been made against them, the vote for the 2010 World Cup, which was won by South Africa, is under suspicion over a disputed $10 million payment to CONCACAF from the organisers, which was paid by FIFA and deducted from their budget. The South African FA says it was for football development. The US indictment says it was a bribe. Letters that have emerged show that South Africa asked FIFA to make the payment and that Jerome Valk, I think that's how it's pronounced, the Secretary General of FIFA, knew about it. And if you saw the news this week, he's been suspended by the FIFA's ethical committee. Bribery obscures people's vision of what's actually happened and so twists what might otherwise be the truth. Well, thirdly, verses 4 to 5 and verse 9, those verses highlight the fact that the Israelites are to show impartiality to each other. They're not to side with certain people in disputes. They're not to show partial treatment to each other, even if that means helping your enemy or if you're the enemy of someone else. Verses 4 to 5 of chapter 23, if you come across your enemy's ox or donkey wandering off, be sure to take it back to them, to him. If you see the donkey of someone who hates you fallen down under its load, do not leave it there. Be sure you help him with it. Each and every Israelite is to remember from where God has graciously called each and every one of them. Verse 9, do not oppress an alien. You yourselves know how it feels to be aliens because you were aliens in Egypt. Integrity is crucial in any dispute between people. But why does God give his people this law? Well, because if integrity is present in all the parties that is involved in the dispute, then justice can be carried out. I think that's the key in these verses. Verse 2, do not pervert justice. Verse 6, do not deny justice. The Israelites were to be a community of people who had integrity, which ensures justice is being carried out when a dispute arose between them. Well, Faye and myself are into a series called 24 at the moment. We watched an episode last night in series 3. The main character, if you don't know, who's also the hero, is a bit more than a hero. He's actually the saviour, but every good drama needs a saviour, don't they? He's always the one putting his life on the line and to rescue other people. Jack Bauer. Well, last night we got to the episode where he's being questioned by his boss of the counter-terrorism unit that he works for. He's being questioned because of his involvement in an undercover operation that happened prior to that particular series starting. The operation was to infiltrate a family from Mexico who were basically drug lords. He did that successfully, but as part of his undercover operation, he got addicted to heroin. And he was being questioned over how and when that addiction started. The problem was that his boss felt that there was a discrepancy in his timeline. Things just weren't quite working out. The interview turns when Jack's boss pauses the recorder and says to him something along these lines. Jack, I'm comfortable to change the dates. We need to lose this discrepancy in your timeline. It's going to save a host of paperwork and we can resolve it now. Well, Jack is the true hero. He won't do it. He basically says, no, the dates might not match, but I've got nothing to hide. I'm not going to cover and lie the situation over. Integrity in disputes can be very difficult. Maybe you this evening have had first-hand experience of being involved in a dispute at your workplace. And Jesus knows of the difficulty, and he fulfills this law perfectly. See, Jesus constantly had Pharisees coming up against him, raising disputes with him, because he just didn't do what they thought the law required him to do. He went around healing on the Sabbath as one example. The Pharisees saw that as work. And so for them, Jesus was just breaking their Sabbath laws. But throughout those disputes, Jesus maintained his integrity. He didn't fall to peer group pressure, although he experienced that. He didn't show favoritism, although he helped many poor people. He truly treated everyone fairly. Jesus showed complete integrity all of the time. And so he is the one who is able to ensure that justice has been done. Because left to our natural state as human beings, we are in a dispute with God. Our sin means that we have wronged God, and that wrong needs punishing. Justice needs to be done. The just punishment that we deserve for our wrong, for our sin, is to face God's wrath, is to face his right anger. The Bible tells us that we deserve death for our sin. But yet Jesus died instead. He took God's anger upon himself, dying on that cross, taking that punishment, that just punishment that we deserve. So justice has been done. Jesus' sacrifice of himself was the just punishment for us. The dispute we have with God has been justly paid for by him. And because of him, you can have, I can have peace with God. Those trusting in Jesus no longer have a dispute with God. A concern for justice to be done when disputes come up must be the concern for those who follow Jesus. The crucial ingredient to ensure that justice is done, well, it's the need for integrity. So that's the first thing. Well, secondly, the Israelites must be a community characterized by faithful worship to God. And verses 10 to 19, they help us see two things, I think, that the Israelites are to implement as they go about being a community of faithful worshippers. But firstly, as we come to the end of this covenant code section in chapter 23, we finish where we started. Verse 13 of chapter 23, "Be careful to do everything I have said to you. Do not invoke the names of other gods. Do not let them be heard on your lips." This verse is acting as a hinge, if I can put it like that, connecting verses 10 and 12 to verses 14 to 19. The worship of God is where we started several weeks ago, back in Exodus chapter 20. Please turn back and have a look with me. Exodus 20, verses 22 to 26. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell the Israelites this, you have seen for yourselves that I have spoken to you from heaven. Do not make any gods to be alongside me. Do not make for yourselves gods of silver or gods of gold. Make an altar of earth for me and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, your sheep and goats and your cattle. Wherever I cause my name to be honored, I will come to you and bless you. If you make an altar of stones for me, do not build it with dressed stones, for you will defile it if you use a tool on it. Do not go up to my altar on steps, lest your nakedness be exposed on it.'" The making of the altar is the way in which the Israelites were to worship God. That is what he has told them. And in making the altar, God said that they weren't to do anything to the altar other than build it with stones, as verse 25 says. Because, as Spencer helpfully informed us when he spoke on those verses, if the Israelites dressed the altar with fancy stonework, they'd be tempted to stand back and admire what they'd made. And before you knew it, they'd be worshipping what they'd made instead of worshipping God. That's where we started, right worship at the altar towards God. God essentially says the same thing in verse 13. He says to the Israelites, "Your worship of me is not to include the names of other gods. You must worship me, not anything else. The moment you bring in another name, you're doing the same thing you'd be doing if you dressed up the altar. If you bring in another name, of another god, then before you know it, that other god will become your god. And God who's rescued and delivered them, God who brought them into a relationship with himself, God who chose them to be his treasured possession, well, he'd soon get sidelined. He'd get forgotten. He'd get replaced. It's no coincidence that as we come to the end of this section of the covenant code, we find the emphasis on the right worship to God. And worship is something that we all do. You might be someone this evening who worships Jesus. You know that your salvation is only in him, through him, and because of him. You know that he can only forgive your sin and give you eternal life. But you might be someone who doesn't worship Jesus this evening. But one thing is for certain, you worship something. That is how we're wired. We are creatures who worship. But let me ask the question, what is worship? I don't pretend to try and give an exhaustive answer to that question, but just initially as we think about it, what is worship? John Piper helpfully, I think, has this one line. He says, worship is an inward spiritual reality. Worship is to do with the condition of your heart. Of my heart. Right worship to God gives him worth, gives him value. Your heart desires him, finds satisfaction in him. As you desire God, you give to him worth. That is worship. Worship is not just singing or praying. In fact, we can do those things and not even worship God. That's hypocrisy. We can sing the words, but that doesn't mean our hearts are in the right condition. Doesn't mean that we desire to give God worth. Singing and praying is an outward expression of what is an inward reality. And Christians, we should worship God all of the time in every sphere of life. It's so helpful where Johnny started where he started. Let me give you an example. Wednesday will come around this week for you. You've managed to get to your lunch break on Wednesday. You're with a couple of work colleagues. You're enjoying the cheese and pickle sandwich that you've made for yourself. One of them starts up a conversation and they're putting the boss down. You know it's only going to go one way. They've started and there doesn't seem to be any stopping them. They're gossiping. Now, are you going to get drawn into that or not? Can you worship God in that situation? Well, yes, you can. Because you know, hopefully, to not get involved in the gossip. But how is not getting involved? Worship. What can I suggest? It's worship because you don't need to feel accepted into the group by your colleagues through gossiping. You know that as a Christian, you're accepted for who you are in Jesus. Your desire to be accepted doesn't get fulfilled from your work colleagues. Your desire to be accepted comes from Jesus. And in that way, you're worshiping God. Your heart condition is one in which you're giving to God worth and value because he satisfies your desire for acceptance. Wrong worship, well, that would be to get involved in the gossip because you need your colleagues to satisfy that desire of being accepted. And so you get it from them and not from God. True and right worship to God has to do with the condition of your heart, of my heart. We all worship something, and if it's not Jesus, then it is something else. And if it's something else, then I've got to tell you, you're in for a disappointment. You will feel dissatisfied with life. Priority has been given to the altar as the place of meeting with God. Exodus chapter 20, those verses we read at the start of this covenant code section. We then come full circle to these verses that place the ordering, the very structuring of Israelite life, the 7-year cycle, verses 10 to 11, the 7-day cycle, verse 12, the annual celebratory feasts, verses 14 to 19, all of those are given by God so that this Israelite community, at the start of their journey to the promised land, become a community of God's chosen people who faithfully worship him. These verses incorporate worship to God into every sphere of Israelite life. I think that is the first thing that they are to implement into their community to be faithful worshippers. The title at the top of verse 10, I'm going to say it, I think it's unhelpful. Because verses 10 to 13 aren't about Sabbath laws. Sabbath is not even mentioned in these verses. For sure, there's a link back to the 10 words in chapter 20. And these verses do work with those other verses in chapter 20 and not against them. But they're not about the Sabbath. Why are the Israelites to leave the seventh year fallow? Verse 11. But during the seventh year, let the land lie unplowed and unused. Then the poor among your people may get food from it, and the wild animals may eat what they leave. Do the same with your vineyard and your olive grove, so that the land can get rest and the poor will be able to feed themselves. It's likely that farmers, for practical arrangements, would rotate their land through the seven-year cycle. Because if all the farmers stopped, then, well, there'd be no food for anybody at all, would there? Why are the Israelites to work a six-day cycle in verse 12? 6 days do your work, but on the seventh day do not work. So that, the key words in that verse for us, the ox, the donkey, the slave, the alien may be refreshed. Why have three celebratory feasts through the year? Verse 15. Celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread. For 7 days, eat bread made without yeast, as I commanded you. Do this at the appointed time in the month of Abib. For in that month you came out of Egypt. Celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread so that you remember to celebrate your salvation from slavery in Egypt. Verse 16. Celebrate the Feast of Harvest with the first fruits of the crops you sow in your field. Why celebrate the Feast of Harvest? So that the Israelites would give thanks to God for his provision for them after they had gathered the harvest. The third feast at the end of 16. Celebrate the Feast of Ingathering at the end of the year when you gather in your crops from the field. Why celebrate the Feast of Ingathering? So that the Israelites would acknowledge that it has all come from God and trust in him to continue to provide for them through the next harvest season. And verses 17 to 19 continue that development of right, faithful worship to God. As males go up to God to present themselves, they're representing their families. Verse 17, as the offering, it's not to be contaminated when they sacrifice it. Verse 18. They are to bring the best of their harvest. They're not to copy other cultural sacrifices that were going on at the time. Verse 19. That's what the "do not cook a young goat in its mother's milk" is referring to. Worship is incorporated into every sphere of life for the Israelites. Secondly, the Israelites, as a faithful community of worshippers, would need regular reminders of the God that they worship. That's why these three celebratory feasts do. They provide a continual reminder that the only true God they worship is the one who has rescued them from slavery in Egypt. That's why they're to do it in that month of Abib. Verse 15, for in that month you came out of Egypt. So they're to have the feast on the same month from which they were delivered from Egypt. In fact, the Feast of Unleavened Bread was a feast that was introduced while they were still in Egypt for that exact reason. Just turn back with me, please, a few pages to Exodus chapter 13. Page 50, Exodus chapter 13, on page 50, verses 5 to 10. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Hivites, and Jebusites, the land he swore to your forefathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you are to observe this ceremony in this month. For 7 days eat bread made without yeast, and on the seventh day hold a festival to the Lord. Eat unleavened bread during those 7 days. Nothing with yeast in it is to be seen among you, nor shall any yeast be seen anywhere within your borders. On that day tell your son, I do this because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. This observance will be for you like a sign on your hand and a reminder on your forehead that the law of the Lord is to be on your lips. For the Lord brought you out of Egypt with his mighty hand. You must keep this ordinance at the appointed time, year after year. They celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread to remember the salvation that God had provided for them. The same applies with the other two feasts. A regular reminder of God's provision for them. And a regular reminder of continual trust in God for him to provide. Well, let me ask you, how is your memory this evening? Are you good at remembering things? Do you have the memory of an elephant, the ability to remember things for long periods of time? Or are you more like a goldfish, I read of something that had been written, something about goldfish memory syndrome. What a load of rubbish that was. But anyway, that sense of being forgetful, someone who can't remember things very well. The other week at 4G, I hope these guys remember, we were looking at a section called Meditate on God's Word. Perhaps I should have asked them if they suffer from goldfish syndrome. But it had these interesting statistics at the front of the study. Just by hearing God's word, we'll probably, key word, probably remember 5%. Combine reading and hearing, and it goes up to 15%. Study God's word, and it goes up to 35%. Memorizing God's word, if done properly, key phrase again in that sentence, if done properly, you'll remember 100%. I don't know where they get those statistics from or whether they're true or not. But the fact remains that we can't remember everything. We do forget. The brain is a marvelous part of creation, but it does have limits. And just like the Israelites, Christians too need to be regularly reminded of the salvation that God has provided for them through Jesus. But what is the celebratory feast that Jesus has given to Christians today? Well, Jesus constitutes a new celebratory feast, which is set before us, what we call the Lord's Supper. Just before Jesus is arrested and taken before the officials of Jerusalem, on the day that the unleavened bread and the sacrifice of the Passover lamb was to be celebrated, Jesus sent Peter and John ahead of him into the town so that they could make preparations to eat the feast. Those disciples get the feast ready. Jesus is with all of his disciples who are gathered around him. And Jesus says to them in Luke chapter 22, verse 15, let me just read that verse for us. I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. We'll look at more of those words in just a few moments, but I just want to read verse 19 of Luke 22. Jesus took bread, he gave thanks and broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, saying to them, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In remembrance of Jesus, which is exactly what we're going to do in a short while. We're going to remember Jesus. But what is it that we're going to remember? As we come to the Lord's Supper, a Christian this evening is remembering Jesus' death on the cross for the punishment for your sin and for my sin. But also, the Christian is remembering that Jesus rose again. He didn't stay dead in the grave, he rose. And the Christian can celebrate their new eternal life they have in Jesus. So Christian, in a moment, as we come to the Lord's Supper, please will you carry those two things in your minds? Will you hold on to the fact that yes, Jesus died on the cross for your sin? Be assured that that is that you are forgiven of that totally, but also will you celebrate that you have a new eternal life because of him? Your sin and my sin is why Jesus went to the cross, why he took that punishment in himself that we deserve. So please give thanks, but also celebrate that new eternal life in Jesus. You might not be a Christian here this evening. I appreciate if you've not seen the Lord's Supper, it may seem a little strange to you. What on earth is going on, you might be asking yourself. But know that what is before us is a sign. And like all signs, they past point themselves. Sorry. See, the emergency lights in this building above the escape doors, they aren't to be stared at and admired. They point you safely past itself to out of the building. This sign, the Lord's Supper, points the Christian to Jesus, the one who was also punished for you, so that you could have new and eternal life in him. So I urge you to stop worshipping other things. Turn from them. Ask Jesus to forgive you of your sin and start to worship him because of the salvation and eternal life that he offers to you. Well, let me conclude these verses. How were the Israelites to be a holy people? Well, they were to have integrity, particularly a concern for justice when they were in disputes with each other. They were to shape community life around faithful worship to God by incorporating worship into every sphere of life, regularly remembering the salvation and the provision that God had provided for them. Christian, this evening, you are in Jesus. You too, please have a concern for justice when you're involved in a dispute. You can only do that by having integrity. Be someone who faithfully worships Jesus with that right heart condition that seeks to give him worth and value in desiring him, and regularly celebrating the Lord's Supper to remind you, as it reminds me, of our salvation that he has provided for us.